Acts chapter 13, verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised, whom God raised up, did not see corruption." This is God's word. You may be seated.
As we saw last week in the first part of Acts chapter 13, the missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas set off on didn't exactly get off to a blazing start. They shared the good news of Jesus all throughout this island, and as far as we know, and Luke always records conversions for the most part, no one believed the gospel until the very end when Sergius Paulus came to faith. Now, that could have been a very discouraging thing for them. We don't know that it was, but it could have been. But Paul and Barnabas understood a few truths that we should be reminded of today as well. The first one is that success is not measured in results. It's measured in terms of faithfulness and obedience to God. And they knew that, and so they continued forward, being faithful and obedient to the Lord, trusting in him. But secondly, they knew that ultimately their missionary journey would be successful. And it would be successful because just as we read in Isaiah 49, God's plan all along has been to include people from every tribe, tongue, and nation in his family, in his kingdom. And so they could go forward knowing that if even initially they didn't see the results they'd hoped for, eventually they would see great results because God had promised it. And so friends, wherever you're at today, if you are discouraged at seeing a lack of results in your own life from faithful gospel proclamation, if you're discouraged about God keeping his promise in some way to you today, then I hope you're going to be encouraged today as we read Acts 13 together and learn that God fulfills his promises to save his people. Let's look at the outset of this section. First, the missionary team leaves the island of Cyprus for Pamphylia. They land at a place called Perga. Now, that is on the southern coast of modern-day Turkey. So if you can picture the Mediterranean Sea, it's just north of Africa. It's south of Europe and Asia. They're on an island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, Cyprus, and then they're going to sail north to the southern tip of modern-day Turkey. They get off there, and we learn that John Mark leaves them. Now, Luke doesn't say why. Was he homesick? Was he physically ill? Was he scared of the travels and the difficulties that they were facing? Was he discouraged because they only saw maybe one conversion on the whole island of Cyprus? We don't know because Luke doesn't tell us. But what we do know is that his departure from this missionary team eventually drives a wedge between Paul and Barnabas. See, in Acts chapter 15, Barnabas, who remember is John Mark's cousin, wants to give him a second chance and take him along this new missionary journey with him. But Paul thinks that's a bad idea because he left them on this missionary journey. And so they end up splitting up and going separate ways. Now, you know, that ended up being a positive thing because the gospel went to different places of the world with those two teams. But we can't cover up the fact that this was probably a very difficult thing for them. A very difficult thing. And I think at various times in our lives, we have these same kinds of setbacks and discouragements. Could be a ministry setback or discouragement where someone where you were involved in ministry with leading a Bible study, leading a ministry, they leave the team and they're no longer helping you with that work. Could be literally with sports and someone leaves your team, transfers to another school. It could be someone who's on your work team or even a family member that goes away. These things are always very discouraging and hard to deal with. And our response can be, how are we ever going to move forward? How are we ever going to move forward from this loss? And I think we see in the scripture, and many of us have seen in our own lives, that God is always faithful. He's faithful to provide when we think, how are we going to move forward? John Mark leaves. That's a big loss for this team, but they move forward, and God is going to bless them even in John Mark's absence. And so, friends, we can trust that the Lord will provide, even in the midst of setbacks that leave us saying, how are we going to go on? How are we going to move forward now? After they land, they travel 100 miles north inland, and that means they have to go over the mountains in Turkey. This is a really difficult journey, and they arrive at a place called Pisidian Antioch. Now, this town has the same name as the city that they left originally, but that Antioch is in Syria. It's not in Pisidia. Okay, that Antioch is a different Antioch. It's about 300 miles southwest of where they currently are now. Pisidian Antioch was a Roman colony. It was highly modernized for the day. It was the intersection of many different busy trade routes. It was advanced technologically and highly populated. In fact, if you go to where that city is today, you will still see several arches from the Roman aqueducts that were built there in the first century. So keep in mind, they didn't have running water. They didn't have all the technology that we have today. This was a very advanced place with a large, diverse population. So on the Sabbath day, they go into the synagogue and they sit down. And what happens in the synagogue service? I mean, most of us have probably never been to one before, so we don't know what that looked like. Well, first the Jews would begin by reading the Shema. You may be familiar with that. That's Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And they would recite that passage together to remind themselves who God is, the God that they serve, the God that they love and they trust. There would be several prayers offered, usually by the rabbis or other leaders, other the elders of the congregation. They would step forward and they would pray for each other, for the specific needs of that group of people. And then there would be a reading from the law, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And then there would be a reading from the prophets as well, so from the rest of the Old Testament. And then a rabbi would get up and he would deliver an expositional sermon on one of those passages, helping the people to understand what it means and then how to apply it to their lives. Well, often the case was that they would ask a visiting rabbi to give that expositional sermon. And as a result, many doors opened up for the Apostle Paul. Keep in mind, he is a classically trained rabbi. And he was trained under Gamaliel, one of the greatest teachers in Israel. It was the equivalent of going to Harvard or Yale today, or Texas A&M. And so he had this open door everywhere that he went to be able to speak about the gospel because of who he was. And so these doors opened for him. So then in verse 16, we see Paul gets their attention and he begins to preach. And notice that he focuses on God's work on behalf of Israel. The verbs, in fact, emphasize God's activity. So look at this section. God chose their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God led his chosen people out of slavery in Egypt. God destroyed the seven nations in the promised land. God gave them judges and then kings. And then eventually, and this is the climax, God raised up David, a man after his own heart. If you were with us last year when we went through the book of 1 Samuel, then you'll remember that passage, God talking about that in 1 Samuel 16. The people had asked for a king, and they got King Saul, who was not a man after God's own heart, but a man after really the heart of the world. And he led them astray. He led them into all kinds of predicaments with his disobedience and his lack of faith. And then David was raised up in his place, and God promised through David, actually in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 7, that from his line would come a Savior, the promised Messiah, the Christ. And so that is what the people are expecting. And Paul is reminding the Jews and the God-fearers who are gathered there that God had promised to save his people and that he was at work fulfilling his promises. Now go to verse 26 and look here. He transitions to the gospel, doesn't he? Paul interrupts the story to appeal to the Jews and to the God-fearers there. And this is what he says. God has entrusted to us the message of salvation. The message of salvation. Now, if Paul didn't have their attention before, everybody who was nodding off or texting at this point is listening. They are locked in because he's just said, we have been given the message of salvation, the way that you will be forgiven and reconciled to God. This is huge news. And for us, we can just kind of skim over those verses because, yeah, we know it's about Jesus. I want you to keep in mind that every single day for thousands of years, the Jewish people had been hearing, God will one day send a Savior. God will one day come to save his people through the promised Messiah. And this visiting rabbi steps up in a synagogue where they've been doing the same thing day after day, week after week, year after year, and he says, hey, you know that Messiah we've been waiting for? That message has been entrusted to us. I mean, how do you think that hit them? They were so eager to hear what he had to say. And the message is that the Savior that God promised, that John the Baptist announced, wasn't recognized by the rulers. So the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, none of them recognized him. And look at what Paul says the reason was for that. They didn't understand the prophecies that are read every Sabbath. Let that sink in. They didn't recognize the Savior. Why? Because they didn't understand the prophecies that are read every single week in the synagogue. Friends, there is a huge difference between knowing and knowing about. A huge difference between knowing and knowing about. I joined a gym a couple months ago, obviously. And at my gym, there's always these TVs on with different stuff. And one of the TVs always has whatever channel plays like Inside Edition. You know, so there's like this celebrity thing always happening there with these pictures and news. And with those kinds of channels and with magazines and such that are devoted to the same kind of subject matter, when you watch that or when you read those things, you're given this illusion that you actually know these people. So people think they know the Kardashians and people think they know sports stars and they know all these people because they know a lot about them. But none of us know those people. There's just an illusion that we know them because we know about them. And that's a very different thing, knowing versus knowing about. Well, see, Israel's leaders knew all about God. You may not realize this, but most of the children in Israel memorized the first five books of the Bible, memorized the Psalms. The religious leaders had most of the prophets memorized. Some of them had the entire Old Testament memorized. They knew everything there was to know about God from his own word. And on top of that, many of them had memorized the Pharisaical laws of the day. They knew all about God, but they did not know him. In fact, they fulfilled the very scriptures they knew so well by condemning Jesus, by taking him to Pontius Pilate and asking Pilate to put him to death. They fulfilled those scriptures. Jesus was crucified and buried, and on the third day, he rose from the dead. Paul says he appeared to many people, and we are now his witnesses. Look at what he says in verse 32. And we, after saying all of that, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. What a bold announcement. We bring you the good news that the promises have been fulfilled. I love verse 34. Look at what he says. And as for the fact that God raised him from the dead. Not the opinion that God raised him from the dead, not the viewpoint, not the suggestion. As for the fact that God raised him from the dead, Paul then goes on to prove that God raised him from the dead from the scriptures. He goes on to say, let's take a look at all of these promises that God has made from the scriptures. He says, look, David died and saw corruption. That's what happened to David. You remember Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. He says, David's tomb is here with us to this day. And so Paul cites Psalm 2 and then Isaiah 55 and then Psalm 16 to say, David died and saw corruption, so these prophecies can't possibly be about him. They can't possibly be about David because he died and saw corruption, but Jesus died, but he didn't see corruption. God raised him up on the third day from the grave. And so Paul uses these scriptures, uses these promises that were made all throughout Israel's history to show, to prove that Jesus is the Christ. He seeks to persuade his listeners by highlighting all of God's work and all of God's promises that he's fulfilled. But I want you to see very clearly, friends, that he doesn't stop there. Paul does not stop by simply saying, this is the good news of the gospel. He doesn't stop by saying, look at how Jesus fulfilled all of these promises. No, he goes on and he asks them to respond. He calls them to respond with repentance and faith because the gospel message is not, or our presentation of the gospel message is not complete without us calling people to respond in repentance and faith. And that's what he does. Look at verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Paul says that Jesus delivers two things, forgiveness and freedom. Forgiveness and freedom. And friends, we are so familiar with the word forgiveness in our culture that it's almost lost its meaning for us. But I want to think with you for a few moments about what this word actually means. Look on the screen behind me at what Tim Keller writes in The Reason for God. Forgiveness means bearing the cost instead of making the wrongdoer do it, so you can reach out in love to seek your enemy's renewal and change. Forgiveness means absorbing the debt of sin to yourself. Forgiveness means absorbing the debt of the sin to yourself. He goes on in that book and he gives an illustration. He says, imagine if you loaned your car to a friend, and while your friend was borrowing the car, they ran into a brick wall. He said, essentially, you have three options at this point. You can require them to pay for the damages. You can pay for the damages yourself. Or maybe you could share the cost together. Each of you could pay half or something. But in every one of those choices, someone has to bear the cost of what happened. Someone has to bear the cost. You have to pay it, they have to pay it, or you have to pay it together, but somebody's got to bear the cost. You say, well, what if they choose not to get the car fixed? Well, even in that case, someone is bearing a cost because the car is not the same. Damage was incurred, and you have to bear that cost. So no matter what, someone is going to absorb the cost of what happened in that illustration. What I want you to understand is that forgiveness is not cheap. Forgiveness is not cheap. Every time we forgive, we are absorbing the cost of someone else's sin. Every time we forgive, we are going to suffer at some level. And because our culture misunderstands forgiveness, it has ramifications for professing Christians and for non-Christians. There are many people who claim to be Christians who say, you know, it doesn't really matter if I keep going on sinning because God will just forgive me. And then there are non-Christians who listen to the message of the gospel and they say, look, I can't believe in a God who would just forgive sinners. So on the one hand, you have professing Christians saying it doesn't matter how I live because God is just going to forgive me. And on the other hand, you have non-Christians saying I'll never become a Christian because I can't believe in a God who just forgives people. But friends, what we have to understand is there is no such thing as just forgiving someone. There's no such thing because it is always costly to forgive. Anytime we forgive, we are absorbing the cost of that forgiveness. We are absorbing the cost of that sin. That is a costly decision that causes suffering. And so understand that when you or I or anyone say, you know, I'm struggling to forgive, and we all struggle to forgive, the reason that we struggle to forgive is because deep down we understand what it really means. It means that we would be absorbing the cost of the sin that was committed against us. And that's hard to do. The greater the sin against us, the greater the absorption of the cost has to be as well. And so what we have to understand is that forgiveness is never cheap. It's costly because it involves absorbing the cost of someone else's sin. Jesus came and absorbed the cost of our sin. God does not just forgive anyone. At the end of all things, only one of two things happens. Sinners are justly punished for their sins against God, or they are not punished, not because God overlooks their sin, but because he poured out all of his wrath, all of his justice onto Jesus when he was on the cross. So justice is served, justice is done. No one is just forgiven. There's always a cost that is absorbed. And Paul says Jesus came to deliver forgiveness. What a beautiful message. That makes it possible for us to forgive others. But then he goes on and he says he doesn't just deliver forgiveness, he delivers freedom. Freedom. Look at what verse 39 says. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Well, now, what is the law of Moses? It's God's holy standard, isn't it? It's him saying, I am a holy God. These are my requirements. If you want to be holy, you've got to keep these laws. And that's what God says. Look at Leviticus 18:5 on the screen. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. This same statement is repeated verbatim or in a similar way all throughout the scripture. If you were with us a few years ago, we went through the Gospel of Mark. You may remember that scene where this rich young man runs up to Jesus. He throws himself at his feet and he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, I don't know how that question hits you, but it would have hit every Jewish person exactly the same. What must you do to inherit eternal life? You know the answer to that question. And that's exactly what Jesus says to him. What must you do? You know the commands. Honor your father and mother. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. You know the commands. The problem for the rich young ruler and the problem for all of us is that the law promises that if we keep it, we will live. But none of us have kept it. None of us have kept it. Even if we have kept certain parts of God's law, both James 2:10 and Galatians 3:10 prove the point that to break one part of the law is to break the entire law because one God gave the entire law. We're not graded on a curve. We're not graded on percentage. You either keep all of it or you have broken it. The rich young man had broken it. We have broken it. So the fact that we will live if we keep God's law isn't good news for us. It's bad news. It doesn't bring life. It brings death because we've all broken the law. This is why our religious actions can never save us. We can't even keep our New Year's resolutions, much less the holy law of God. We haven't done this. But friends, Jesus came to obey the law on our behalf. Think about what he says in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't think that I came to abolish the law, to get rid of it. I didn't come to do that. I came to fulfill it. I came to do everything that the law requires. And so Paul says here that Jesus didn't just come to give us forgiveness. He came to deliver freedom. Freedom from everything that the law required because Jesus kept it for us. What a beautiful reality. And now he ends with this warning, and Paul quotes Habakkuk 1:5 in this section. And he essentially says to him through this scripture, don't unwittingly fulfill this prophecy. Just like the others, the religious leaders, unwittingly fulfilled the prophecy about the Messiah being killed. Don't make this same mistake. Don't do this. And friends, some of us, just like the religious leaders of Israel's day, have heard the good news of Jesus every single week. Just like those religious leaders heard the scriptures read every single Sabbath of their whole life, some of us, myself included, grew up in the church hearing the scriptures, hearing the gospel message. We know a lot about God. We would pass an exam that asks for the facts about who Jesus is and what he did. But as we said, there is a difference between knowing and knowing about. We can know everything there is about Jesus and never have placed our faith in him and his work. We can know everything there is to know about Jesus and still be working to earn God's favor through our religious works. Friends, knowledge cannot save us. Faith saves. And that's what Paul's point is here. Now look at how they respond. Look at verse 42. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Look, the people beg to hear these things again. They plead with them, come back next Saturday, come back to the synagogue again, tell us more about the good news of Jesus. We have to hear it. We have to hear it. There's many converts, many Jews, many God-fearers. They place their faith in Jesus. And look at what Paul and Barnabas do. They urge them to continue in the grace of God. Now, this is such a significant statement, but it's easy to miss. Paul and Barnabas were in Galatia. They were in Galatia. And as they're walking out of the synagogue on this day, they urge them to continue in the grace of God. Just a very short time later, Paul would leave, and he would write his first inspired letter, the letter to the Galatians. And I want you to look on the screen behind me and look at what he says to them right off the bat. This is chapter 1. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. He says, I'm astonished. You're so quickly leaving the gospel for a false gospel. What happened was false teachers came in and they said, listen, Paul and Barnabas, they came and they told you need to believe in Jesus. That's true. But that's not good enough. You need to believe in Jesus and you need to fulfill the law of Moses. You need to keep the Mosaic law, especially circumcision, or you won't be saved. In other words, you're not saved by grace alone. You're saved by grace plus religious works. That's what will save you. And so Paul writes, he says, I'm astonished that you're leaving the true gospel. We urge you to continue in it, and you left it. You left it for a false gospel of works. And friends, ourselves, we are easily tempted in that same way, aren't we? I mean, think back. If you've been a believer for some time, think back to when you first came to faith in Christ. I mean, did you think for a split second that you were saved by your works? Of course not. You knew how sinful that you had been. You knew how you had failed to keep God's law every day of your life. You knew that if you were going to be saved, you could be saved by no other means than the grace of God. But what happens to us over time? God starts to sanctify us through the power of His Holy Spirit. We become holier people. And then before too long, we find ourselves thinking, either explicitly or implicitly, I am saved by Jesus plus by being a good person, plus by being a holy person. So as long as I continue to read my Bible and pray daily, God is happy with me. As long as I continue to serve and give faithfully, God is happy with me. Look at these other people in my life. They're not as good, as holy, as righteous as I am. They must not be saved. That subtle thinking creeps into our minds. And in ways just like the Galatians, just like these people at Pisidian Antioch, we start to think that we're saved by grace plus works instead of by grace alone. And so Paul would say to us what he said to them, continue in the grace of God. Don't think for a second that we're saved by grace plus our religious efforts. Now look at what happens in verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So this next week, almost the whole city turns up. Can you imagine? Almost the whole city shows up to a space that was designed probably to hold a few dozen people. Almost the whole city shows up. Why? To hear the word of the Lord. Not to hear Paul's opinions. Not to get 3 steps or 5 steps to having a better family or better financial future. No, to hear the word of the Lord, to hear the good news of the gospel. The Jews are filled with jealousy, which provokes them to do 2 things. First, they contradict Paul. They try to argue with him and refute with him from the scriptures. Well, that's a bad move. Paul is trained in all of the Old Testament. Gamaliel's disciple. I mean, you're not going to win that argument. And so they can't win the argument. They go to plan B, just assassinate his character. They begin to revile him. If you had the unfortunate privilege of watching the debate last night, you saw a lot of this going on. Where's the interaction about the ideas? No, we're just going to call one another names as loudly as possible. Right? That's reviling. That's not arguing about the actual ideas themselves. But I digress. Our job as Christians is to faithfully proclaim the gospel and to faithfully answer the questions and objections that others have about Christianity. Look at what Peter says in 1 Peter 3. This is a well-known passage. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Now, if we can go back to that first slide just for a second, I want to look again at that first part. Friends, look at what it says. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. What do most of us struggle with when it comes to proclaiming the gospel and giving an answer for the reason for the hope that lies within us? We're afraid of what people will say. We're troubled because we think we won't have an answer, a good enough answer for them. He says, be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for the reason for the hope that's in you. Friends, proclaiming the gospel and making a defense for Christianity is not for the intellectual. It's not for pastors and missionaries and the super spiritual. It's for every one of us. Every one of us is called to proclaim the gospel faithfully and to seek to answer the questions and the objections that people have about Christianity with gentleness and respect. That's what we're called to do. All of us are called to do that. We're called to give a reason for the hope that is in you. I listened to Dr. John Lennox last week at a luncheon, and he spoke at the Veritas Forum on campus last week, if any of you had the privilege to go. But Dr. Lennox is one of the foremost apologists in the world today. And he said, he asked us this question: when is the last time somebody asked you to give a reason for the hope that is in you? Do our lives exude such hope and such joy that our coworkers and neighbors and others would just be moved to say, "I'm sorry, why do you have such hope? Why do you have such joy? Why is your life so different?" Most of us have to be honest and say, it's been a while. It's been a while. But Peter says, be prepared. Be prepared to proclaim and give a defense. If you don't know the answer to a question, and you won't know the answers to lots of questions, I don't know the answers to lots of questions, we can be honest and say, I don't know. I don't know, but based on all the evidence that I have and that I've examined, this is what I believe. And let me go and ask. Let me go and search out an answer for your question. Let me try to help you. We can both learn. We can be humble about this. Well, friends, the result is that Paul and Barnabas turn to the Gentiles. They fulfill the prophecy in Isaiah 49:6 that we read earlier, that they would be a light for the Gentiles. And look at how the Gentiles respond. Look at verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Friends, think about this. The Gentiles, even the ones who believed, even the ones who believed what the Old Testament said, they were always considered second-class citizens. And now Paul and Barnabas show up and they say, here's the good news for you. You can be included in God's kingdom and God's family just like us through faith in Jesus. And so they respond with rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And look at this statement that Luke makes. This is fascinating. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. This is a very clear affirmation of the biblical doctrine of election. Who believed? As many as were appointed to eternal life. Not one less. Why didn't the others believe? Go back to verse 46 and look at what it says. You thrust it, that is God's word, you thrust God's word aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Friends, as you read the scriptures, it becomes abundantly clear that God is in absolute control over who is saved, and that every single person makes real choices with real consequences. You'll hear people talk about the tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. There's no tension in the Bible over those things. It is a fact that God is in complete control over who is saved. It is a fact that every single person makes real choices with real consequences. The Bible doesn't hem and haw about that. The Bible doesn't apologize about that. It just states it as fact. This is what is true. Now, some of you read that, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and that rubs you the wrong way. And friends, I understand. Because for the first many years of my Christian life, it rubbed me the wrong way. Every passage that talked about divine election, every passage that talked about predestination, God's sovereignty, I didn't like it. I would skip over them. I would try to redefine them. I would try to make it say something else. I didn't like it at all. And it wasn't until I started studying the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, it wasn't until I walked through the Old Testament, walked through the New Testament, not just verses here and verses there, but as a whole, that I began to see the truth emerge in the Word. So just let's think about this together as we think about what this means that God elects people. First, it's true that God created all things for His own glory, including people. We were created in His image and likeness to glorify Him. But it's also true that starting with Adam and Eve, every one of us has rebelled against God. We have sinned against him. And so ask yourself this question. When we think about innocent people, when we think about what's fair, what is fair? Who is innocent? No one is innocent, right? We have all rebelled. What would be fair? For every single person who's ever lived to be judged, punished by God, that would be fair. But what has God done? Instead of punishing everyone fairly, he has graciously and mercifully chosen to save many, many people. What a beautiful reality. God graciously and mercifully has chosen to save many undeserving sinners for his own glory. And he doesn't save us based on our ethnicity, our skin color, our culture, our heritage, our family. He doesn't save us based on any of those things. He saves us based on his grace alone. And so, friends, when we come to understand the Bible's teaching on election, it does two things for us. First, it humbles us. It humbles us because we learn that we did not deserve to be saved, but God mercifully and graciously saved us anyway. What a humbling reality. I'm not saved because of who my family is. I'm not saved because of something that I did or a choice that I made. I'm saved completely and totally by the grace of God. That's humbling. It was all him. But then secondly, and very relevantly to this passage, it gives us tremendous confidence in evangelism. It gives us tremendous confidence in evangelism. I think that one of the reasons that most of us don't share our faith very often is because we think that it is up to us to set forth an argument in such a way that will persuade someone who is dead in sin to make the right choice and repent and believe in Jesus. Well, that's a pretty daunting task I don't want to sign up for. I don't have the arguments. I don't have the persuasive ability. I don't think I could do that. But what if instead, like the scriptures say, God has chosen to save many undeserving sinners by his grace? What does that do for our evangelism? It says, you know what? I can faithfully go and proclaim the message. I can seek to be persuasive. I can seek to answer as many objections and questions as I possibly can. But at the end of the day, I leave it in God's hands, and as many as were appointed to eternal life will believe. So far from being a detriment to evangelism, this is the greatest encouragement for evangelism, that we can go across the street and across the world knowing that God has promised to save his people, and that we can go and proclaim the gospel faithfully and let him do his work. So these Gentile conversions prove to be too much for the Jewish leaders. They get very angry. They end up driving Paul and Barnabas out of town. According to 1 Timothy, it was violently as well. So Paul and Barnabas shake the dust off their feet as a testimony against them, just as Jesus said that they should, and they move on to the next place. Now, friends, chapter 13 begins with these men being sent out by the church and by the Holy Spirit to go and proclaim the gospel, and they didn't see a lot of fruit for a long time. But they continued to be faithful, they continued to be obedient, and we see here that God did a great work in Pisidian Antioch. Many people came to faith in Christ. And so, friends, I don't know if you're discouraged this morning about the efforts that you've made and a lack of response, but I want you to know from this passage that God has called you to make disciples, called you to be faithful in proclamation, and that you can know for sure that as many as are appointed to eternal life will believe. So be encouraged, because God fulfills his promises to save his people. Let's pray. Father, we confess, first and foremost, that we have not been as faithful as you have called us to be in proclaiming the good news, in giving a reason for the hope that lies within us. We recognize that, God. Sometimes it's because we're afraid, as Peter talks about. Other times it's because we're anxious about the questions that we're going to be asked. We feel like we're not going to be able to answer those appropriately. Other times it's something else. We're lazy. We're unconcerned about the lost. But Lord, we've been reminded today in this passage that if we are faithful to proclaim, you will be faithful to save all of your people. And so, God, we come before you and we ask that as a church, you would make us faithful to be disciple makers. Make us faithful to proclaim the good news of Jesus. And God, I pray that people would respond to the good news just like they do here in Antioch. They're so excited about it. They understand why they needed a Savior and that Jesus is that Savior. We ask, God, that you would do a great work in our community. We pray for the campus of Texas A&M and the campus of Blinn College. We ask that those of us who are students there would be faithful to proclaim, entrusting the results to you. I pray for every stay-at-home mom who day after day is being faithful to proclaim to her kids and her neighbors, others that she comes across. I pray for the businessmen and the businesswomen in this room, those who work in the government, those who work in sports. I pray, God, that wherever we are being faithful to proclaim and entrusting the results to you. But God, we ask that you would hear our prayers and that you would answer them, that many people would be saved in our community. We pray that you would hear our prayers and answer them, that as we send people to the nations, that many people would be saved among unreached and unengaged people groups. And we pray all of this so that your name would be magnified, your name would be glorified. Thank you, God, for speaking to us, for encouraging us today, for challenging us to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.